in a series in the book of James. Who's been enjoying this series so far? Yeah, a couple people. I'm sure there's more people out there. It is a very hard-hitting and impacting series. And the title that it was given is Let Your Faith Roar. And who feels like this text has been roaring at them over the last few months as we've been going through them? I really do encourage you, if you have missed any of the other sessions and the other messages, to go to our YouTube channel. Thanks, team. You guys are amazing. Give it up for the band as they go. To catch up on our YouTube channel, and there's been six messages so far in this series, and I'll just give you the titles. Turning Trials into Triumphs. When the Devil Goes Fishing. That one's talking about temptation and how to avoid it. Faith Without Action is Just Theory. Battle-tested faith. Who wants a battle-tested faith? No favorites in the kingdom. And last week, Pastor Danielle shared a great message called Wise and Otherwise. And as a life group, on Wednesday, we have the open life group, which runs here at the church, and it's open to anyone who would like to come. And we had a great discussion as we went through the notes from Pastor Danielle's message. And it was so cool to be able to talk through the different biblical insights, but also speak practically into a few situations that some of the members of the group shared. And I walked away from that feeling so encouraged about the power of God's word and how it can bring breakthrough and peace into situations that we can go through. So encourage you to listen to those other messages and be inspired by that and be in alignment with where our church is going throughout this series in James. And so this title, Let Your Faith Roar, is what we want to use as an idea as we go through this particular passage of Scripture. But before we start, I want to ask a question. Have you ever witnessed or heard of something so unfair, so unjust, that it made you stop and say, this isn't right? Have you ever felt like that? You know, moments like that shake us. They shake something deep within us because we're made in the image of God. And we're made in the image of a just God. And in this passage we're about to read in James chapter 5, we hear one of the most intense, hardcore messages that we may find in the New Testament. And it's a roar from heaven against injustice. And I've entitled this message, A Cry for Justice. And this is exactly what this is, a cry for justice and righteousness in a broken world. And I want to let you know that James does not hold back. He's going to expose corruption. He's confronting greed. But he's giving voice as well to suffering and a voice to the voiceless. But as we listen, we have to know that this message isn't just for the people that it was written to then. It speaks to us now because how we use what God gives us matters to him. How we use the resources that God gives us and the ability that he gives us to gather these resources matters to him, and it matters in eternity. So as we read and study this passage, I want to invite you to reflect using five questions that I personally find helpful whenever I study the Bible. And the first one is this. What is the text saying to the original audience? I want you to think through this as we read it. The second one is, what does the text say about humanity or about society? Third one is, what does the text reveal about God, God's heart, God's character? Fourth one is, how does the text point to Christ and the gospel? And lastly, what is the text saying to me? These are five very helpful questions that as you read through Scripture, and particularly hard Scriptures like this, that you can filter through so that you're not missing anything that God is saying within this. I personally like to use a Jewish interpretive approach, which is called Pardes. And in particular, we don't have time to explain it all, but in particular, there's a method which you may have heard me say in other messages, called a remez. This is part of this sort of interpretation process. And this remez, it just means a hint. What is the text that I'm reading hinting to in a deeper sense? What's the deeper meaning of this text? And what's the link back to other Scripture? So we're going to go through that as well. So as we read James chapter 5, 1 to 6, if you want to turn in your Bible there now, let's keep these questions in mind. And let's listen for the roar that's coming out of this from James. and also for what God is saying to us through His Spirit and through the Word. Before we do that, let's pray. Father God, we just thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it speaks to us now, God. God, it spoke in ancient times, it has spoke all through the ages, and it speaks to us today. I pray that we would have open hearts, God, ready to receive what You are saying. God, if there's issues within our hearts, within our thinking, within our motives, God, that You would correct us through Your Word, You would align us back to Your will and to Your way, and You would speak to us and challenge us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you have a physical Bible here, you get an extra level on your mansion in heaven. I'm just going to say that now. That's not biblical, but that's how I feel. All right, so if you have a physical Bible, why don't you open it up? I'm going to switch hands here. We're reading from James chapter 5, verse 1. Now, are you ready? Buckle up, okay? This is pretty intense. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Yeah, it's gone straight there. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. If you're new here today, we welcome you. And we don't always share messages, but this is the Bible. In this church, we read the whole Bible and we teach the whole Bible. Will testify you and eat your flesh like fire, in case you missed it. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. Where may we have heard that before? The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Okay, who's still here with me? No, nobody leave yet because it's going to end with hope, trust me. And so the opening line of this hits very hard. James is not easing us into a nice, gentle teaching. He is dropping a prophetic bomb on us, saying, come now, you rich, weep and wail for the misery that is coming upon you. So as we think through those questions, what's the text saying to the original audience? Who is James speaking to? We can see by the language that he's used, he's not addressing all wealthy people, all rich people, and he's not condemning wealth or riches in itself. But he is targeting a specific group of people that were wealthy landowners and employers who gained and maintained their riches by oppressing the poor. Now, we could switch off here and go, phew, all right, James is not speaking to me. I'm not a rich oppressor. I'm not a rich, wealthy landowner. But don't switch off because God wants to speak to us through this. But let's dig a little deeper into who these rich oppressors are. So we can assume that James, that as James doesn't refer to them as brothers or beloved, as he does in other parts of James, that most likely these are not Christians. These are people who are outside of the church and they are elites in society. And most theologians would agree with that idea. And we can see that their exploitation of laborers, a lot of whom were Christians in this new and growing church that was spreading throughout the Roman Empire, had reached a moral and spiritual breaking point. Now, these are the people whose wealth comes at the cost of the suffering of others. This is who James is speaking about. And James is speaking on behalf of the voiceless. And I don't know if you would agree, but he sounds like an Old Testament prophet, right? Like Isaiah or Jeremiah, Amos or Micah, who also spoke out with holy boldness and confronted injustice. We can hear this in verse 4 where it says, the wages you failed to pay the workers are crying out against you. Does anyone recognize that line? The cries of the people are crying out against you. They've reached the ears of the Lord. We're going to come to that in a moment. You see, in those days in the Roman economic system, it heavily favoured the elite. The land ownership was concentrated in the hands of a few people, and many people, especially the Jewish Christians that were scattered around the empire, they worked as tenant farmers. They worked for landowners, or they were day labourers. And these laborers had no contracts, they had no workers' rights, and they had no power to complain if their wages were delayed or withheld. And in those days, these landowners would often pay unfair wages, not due what the work that has been done. They would withhold payments until it suited them. They would exploit vulnerable workers, many of whom were poor Christians, as I said before. And in contrast to this, they lived in luxury while other people starved. This is the audience that James is speaking to. He's speaking to the Christians, but this is the context that he is speaking to. And in this, James is standing with the oppressed, becoming their prophetic voice. He's reminding everyone that God hears the cries of the exploited and the oppressed, even when the systems and structures around them do not. And this is an encouraging thing, that God hears these cries. We look at verse 2 and 3. It says, "Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will testify against you." Strong imagery used here. Their wealth is rotted, their gold is corroded, the rot, the corrosion, the decay. These images he's using are symbols of judgment that will be held against these people. The rotten riches could represent greed without purpose. The moth-eaten garments symbolize vanity and pride that ultimately it leads to nothing. The corroded silver and gold could show the ultimate futility in trusting in material things that will eventually fall away. And we're talking to a group of people who are waiting for the second coming of Christ. And that's the kingdom that we should be building in and investing in, not this temporary one that they were in at that time. And so they represent more than just assets that you can get. These riches now bear witness against these rich oppressors in God's courtroom, crying out for justice. You know, instead of blessing others, instead of seeing the need that was around them, these rich oppressors hoarded their wealth. They gathered it and let it just sit there and rot, while others outside suffered and died. God's going to hear these kinds of cries. God's going to speak into this kind of injustice. A New Testament scholar whose name is Craig Blomberg writes about this in James. He says, "The accumulation of wealth is never condemned in and of itself in Scripture, but it is always dangerous and always to be shared generously." Now, I hope you can hear the fine line that I'm trying to walk. I'm not saying that wealth or riches in itself are bad, but it's the desire for it at the cost, the expense of someone else. It's the accumulation of it that turns your eyes and your ears off to the cries that are going around you, and the hoarding of it to yourself without sharing it in a world with need that God sees and says, this is unjust. This is what we're talking about. But looking at this second question that I said before, what does this say about humanity or society in those times? Is that there was a class of people that would do anything they could to advance themselves in power and money and riches and wealth without any consideration of the trail of destruction that they leave behind them. I wonder if we can still identify that in our world today. And why does this matter to us? Why does this still matter? It's because James isn't just preaching to first century landowners. He's warning every generation not to let wealth harden their hearts and blind them to injustice. Blind them to the cries that go up to the heavens of people who are exploited and oppressed. He's reminding us that prosperity isn't always a proof of God's blessing, which was a very common thought back in those days. That it actually could be a test of your obedience and your compassion. We see that in the story of the rich young ruler who comes and says to Jesus, "I've followed everything, all of your commands. What must I do?" Jesus says, "Sell all that you have and give it to the poor." And he walks away sad because he can't do that. This is what James is speaking to. He's also exposing the spiritual rot that happens when we only store up treasures on earth for ourselves instead of investing them into things that matter to God. And we heard that in the video that Pastor Sean shared about not storing up treasures on earth, but storing up treasures in heaven. A little question as we just take a moment to breathe here. How do I steward what God has given me? Just think about that for a moment. Do I do it for myself? Or am I thinking about God's kingdom? Now, there is a fine line we're walking here. There's nothing wrong with setting yourself up in a way and preparing things for your family and all these different things. But does it own you or do you own it? Are you willing to gain more at the expense of someone else? Is there a need that you could give into and help? But are you silent to that because you have this has a power over you? I want to look at this remez, this hint, because the first thing that I thought when I read this was a verse in Genesis. I'll just read it again. The wages you failed to pay the workers are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Anyone recognize where that could be in Genesis? This statement would have instantly resonated with the Jewish believers that James is writing to. This hint to a deeper meaning. And James is using this method to awaken their moral imagination using this familiar prophetic language and also legal warnings from the Hebrew scriptures. He's not just trying to make a moral point. He's pulling from the deep well of Israel's history and showing that God's concern for justice has always been a part of his covenant with his people. And so when I read this, I straight away went to Cain and Abel. I don't know if you know the story of Cain and Abel, but they were Adam and Eve's sons and they both gave an offering to God. God accepted one. Cain was jealous and in a fit of rage, he killed his brother Abel. He tried to hide it and it says here in Genesis 4:10, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. This is what James is doing in using this language. He's connecting them back to a story that they would have known since they were young children. And I believe he's drawing a connection here between this economic oppression and the violence and ultimate murder of Abel by Cain. He's elevating what society would have thought as just the theft of wages from a legal crime to a moral crime. And he's showing that it has spiritual implications. Just as Abel's blood cries out for justice, so do the voices of these unpaid and exploited workers. We can go to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 to 15. It says, do not take advantage of a hired worker. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, or they may cry to the Lord against you and you'll be guilty of sin. Wow, this is a direct, I would say, connection and a legal foundation in James's warning. Injustice towards workers isn't just unethical, it's a violation of God's law. And their cry becomes an indictment against those in God's courts. I know this is heavy, but God is speaking to us through this. Exodus 3:7 to 9, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt after being enslaved for 400 years. The cries are coming up to heaven and God is hearing them. He says, I have heard them crying out and I am concerned about their suffering. James is reminding his Jewish followers of how God brought his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and how he hears the cries of the oppressed and he moves to deliver. James is invoking this image to remind the church that God's heart has not changed. Remember, a lot of the people within the church were these people that were being exploited. They were the day laborers that were being exploited and oppressed. And this is probably how James knows about this issue. And the last one here in Malachi 3:5, it says, so I will come to put you on trial. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages. James is echoing this prophetic judgment, showing that God is not just a passive observer, but he becomes a divine witness and prosecutor against injustice. N.T. Wright, a great New Testament theologian, encourage you to. He's written a lot of books about Paul, but there's a great one that he's written, which is The New Testament in Its World. A great study resource if you're into those sorts of things. Encourage you to get that. But he says this, James is channeling the voice of the prophets to warn those who hoard wealth, exploit labor, and ignore the cries of the poor, his words ring with urgent moral clarity for every age. So as we go through these questions, what does this reveal to us about God? Why does he care so much about this? It's his heart. He's consistent. You can see it all through the Bible. He hears the cries of the oppressed. He sees the misuse of wealth and power, and he promises to act with justice to balance the scales, reminding us that he's not indifferent to our suffering, but he's a righteous judge who will defend the voiceless. Question as we pause here, are we hearing the same things that God hears? Is our heart moved by the same things that move God's heart? Can we hear cries going up to heaven from our community, from our nation, from the world? And can we be a part of helping in those situations, being the hands and feet of Jesus on this earth? We come to the last few verses of this passage, and it's going to turn into some pretty strong imagery used, which is almost sarcastic and ironic in how it's used. It says, "You lived in luxury. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter." James, again, is pulling no punches at all. He is dropping this prophetic bomb on these people. And it's a picture of livestock being fattened, unaware that their indulgence is leading them to destruction. James says, this is what selfish luxury looks like in the eyes of God. And it's not wealth itself that James is condemning, but the self-indulgent lifestyle that comes at the expense of others. A life so absorbed in comfort that it is blind and deaf to the cries around it. Craig Blomberg again says, in James, the wealthy are judged not for being rich, but for gaining and maintaining their wealth unjustly and using it selfishly. And so this passage of scripture, verses 1 to 6, may feel pretty harsh, may sound very strong, but in the context of what was happening, for the people that were being oppressed and exploited, for the mindset of society at that point, it needed to be said, and it still speaks to us now. This, the goal of this isn't just a rebuke, but actually a wake-up call, because he wants believers, as they're going around, to see injustice and not just scroll past it. We can do that on our social media sometimes. Who's ever been watching a video or something and an ad comes up and you're like, I should pray for that, or I should, and you flick to keep watching your video or you skip it. Don't want to get too real, but anyway. He wants the believers and he wants us to feel compassion and not indifference, to live open-handedly and not self-indulgently. And I would say that this passage is both a warning and a comfort. A warning that God will not overlook injustice. He will settle the scale. But a comfort for those maybe experiencing this injustice, seeing that, knowing that God sees every wrong and that he will act. Tim Keller writes this, "A lack of concern for the poor is a sign that we do not understand the grace we've received in Christ." As we've learned in other messages in James, that our faith shouldn't be passive, shouldn't be theoretical. It should roar in many ways. And in this context, I'm saying it should roar through our generosity. Not just giving from excess, but sacrificial giving. It should roar in the way that we stand up and that we speak out, using our voice for the voiceless, how we pray. It should roar through our hospitality, how we open up our lives to others. And it should roar in our contentment or simplicity, that we resist the pull to materialism and consumerism and to be like everyone else in this world. Romans, Paul calls it the pattern of this world. It's not about this, the issue isn't about having wealth. It's about, it's Sorry, I'm going to say that again. The issue isn't about having wealth. It's when wealth has you and it controls you. Because we can read the Bible sometimes and think, I'll never be like that. But I wonder if wealth has you, there's things that you will do that are not godly, that are unethical, that do not bring glory to God and do not advance His kingdom. And we need to be people that live a higher standard, God's standard. You know, when we tithe, when we give generously, when we speak up for those who can't speak for themselves, when we pray, when we live open-handedly, our lives become a megaphone for the kingdom of God and the values of God's kingdom in this selfish world that we live in. And that's what James is saying. So what is this saying to us now? What does this mean for us? Well, it's saying that this is not just ancient history. We can see this happening in many, many places in our world today. He's not just talking to corrupt Roman landlords. He's talking to anyone to live a life insulated from injustice. He's calling us to consider how we use our finances, our resources, our time, how we treat those with less than what we have, how we respond when we see injustice. John Stott, another great theologian, these are all good people. If you recognize any of the names, encourage you to get their books and read them. They're great people. He says, we cannot proclaim Christ crucified and remain silent about hunger, injustice, and oppression. Evangelism and social concern go hand in hand. And James here is wanting to awaken a roaring faith. That's not just something that we sing on a Sunday, but something that we live Monday to Saturday. Another question as the worship team comes up. Where have I allowed comfort to dull my conscience and silence the cries around me? In what areas? I know this is a very challenging message. It was very challenging to write it. But this speaks to us so strongly about God's heart for people and what His form of justice is, how He wants us to use the resources that He's given to us. And so this ends with a loud and strong warning against injustice. But James doesn't just leave us there. Like so many of the prophets that have gone before him, he transitions from judgment to hope. And his tone shifts in verse 7 through to 11 from confrontation to pastoral encouragement. And James now speaks not to the oppressors, but to those who have been oppressed. And he says this, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. I think James wants to remind us that God's justice is not the end of the story, but it's actually His mercy. And this passage, I believe, tells us that to comfort the people, that their cries have been heard. And now the faithful are told to wait, not passively, but with hope-filled expectation. That justice delayed is not justice denied. That God is coming, His time is perfect, and His compassion is sure. It goes on to say in verse 11, chapter 5, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And this is the character of the judge. Not cold, not cruel, but overflowing with compassion and mercy. And that's who God is. That's why He sent His Son. So as we come to the end, I want to think about how does this passage point to Christ and the gospel? We can see at the very end of verse 6, this isn't on the slide, it says, you have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Now, to me and many other people who've thought about this, this sounds very much like Jesus. Condemned, not by accident, willingly betrayed for silver, beaten and whipped by unjust rulers, and crucified by the powers of Rome. He took the place of the guilty, the complicit, and the oppressor, and cried out on their behalf and behalf of the oppressed, "Father, forgive them." But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus didn't just endure injustice, he conquered it. Through the cross, he satisfied the justice of God. And through the resurrection, he opened the floodgates of mercy. And we know in Scripture, the veil was torn into the Holy of Holies, signifying that we all now, through Jesus, have access to the throne room of God, into God's holy presence. John Stott says this: "The gospel is good news of a God who acts justly, mercifully, and redemptively in history." So if you're here today and you've been wronged, look to Jesus. If you've been complicit, repent and receive grace. If you're weary from the weight of injustice, stand firm. God sees, God hears, and God is coming back. As we come to the end of this message, there's a verse in Micah 6:8 that I believe rounds this up. And it says this: "He has shown you, O mortal," God talking to us, "what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God."